Thank you so much, April, for reading our passage for us this morning. Thank you, Carrie, for sharing your story. We're so thankful for the work that the Lord has done in your life and so thankful that he's called your family to be here, joining our sweet body. For those who haven't had a chance to meet, my name is Jamie. I get the privilege of serving as one of the pastors here at Grace Harbor Church. And for those who don't know, me and my family, we moved up here from Georgia a year and 8 months ago now. So we've lived here in New England for all that time. And since then, since moving into a 115-year-old house, and our house has really been in a state of constant renovation. Now, part of the reason it's taking so long for all these renovations we're doing is because I'm not really all that much of a handyman. In fact, if it were not for YouTube and its massive library of how-to videos, I'd be in big trouble, and so would our house, and so would our marriage, probably. But so I've spent, more time watching how-to YouTube videos in the last year and 8 months than I probably did in the previous 10 years combined. I've looked up how to frame a wall, how to lay tile, how to install a shower, how to fix a shower once you've messed up installing a shower, and on and on. You know, in many ways, YouTube is like, it's like having your own personal mentor when it comes to home repair. Today we're gonna look back to the Psalms, which we might think of as our mentor in prayer. And specifically, the how-to question we're gonna consider this morning is how to pray after you've sinned. How to pray after you've sinned. And we're gonna mentor in how to pray, if that's the case. Our main idea for this morning is simply this: when you sin, run to our just and merciful God with a repentant heart. When you sin, run to our just and merciful God with a repentant heart. We're going to walk through six ways we're being mentored in prayer by King David. Number one, cast yourself on God's mercy. Number two, ask for forgiveness. Number three, take ownership of your sin. Number four, plea for a change of heart or a changed heart. Number five, resolve to live for God. And number six, intercede for others. Now, kids, here's your takeaway for this morning. And I know you've probably heard it your whole life. For many of you, you're very familiar with this, but you need to hold on to, you need to grasp this incredible truth that our God forgives sins. He doesn't have to. He's not obligated to. But in his grace, in his mercy, kids, we have a God who forgives sins. So let's pray together as we look back over this psalm. Father, we do thank you so much for this good word to us this morning. We thank you so much that in your timing, in your sovereignty, you have seen fit for us to sit under this word this morning. I do pray that that we would look to it to mentor us, to teach us how to pray when we have sinned. Lord, I pray that you would draw us to repentance this morning. Help us to honor you with a lifestyle of repentance. Lord, we thank you. We love you. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, oftentimes in God's wisdom, we don't know the context or even the author of a particular psalm, but that's not the case with Psalm 51. In fact, in many of our Bibles, the subscript tells us exactly who writes this psalm, as well as direct us to the events that leads up to the penning of this psalm. So in my Bible, it begins with this: for the choir director. And let me just stop there and say, man, I'm so glad that this very personal psalm, right? This kind of feels almost intrusive looking in on this psalm and hearing David's words. But this very personal psalm was not kept private. It was shared with God's people to be sung and to be prayed and for us today to continue to look to guide us in how to pray. We're also told who the author is. It's a psalm of David. That is King David the mighty, powerful, man after God's own heart, King David. And then we are told, we're even told that the circumstances surrounding this psalm. It says, when the prophet Nathan came to him after he had gone to Bathsheba. Now, many of us are familiar with this story, but just to bring us all up to speed, let me give you the super condensed version of the context of this passage. You can find the story in your Bibles in the book of 2 Samuel chapter 11 and 12. And there we are told that in a time when kings go out to war, go out to battle, David is chilling in his palace. By the way, you should already be clued in to the fact that this is not going to go well for David, okay? You might say that David has already sinned at this point. He has sinned a sin of omission. He's not doing what he should have been doing. He was sitting at home taking it easy when he should have been out with his men in battle. This sin of omission is going to lead to sins of commission, which, by the way, is our tendency today, isn't it? It begins with us not doing what we should be doing, which leads oftentimes to us doing what we should not do. And then one evening, David gets up out of bed and decides to go out on his rooftop, which, because it was higher than all the other buildings around it, would allow him to look down on his kingdom. And up on his rooftop, he looks down and sees a woman bathing. Now, just seeing the woman was not sin, unless, of course, David purposely went up there knowing or at least hoping he would see something. But assuming that's not the case, David has not sinned at this point by simply seeing this woman. So, at that point, he had a decision to make, right? Sin was crouching at the door. He could have averted his eyes, he could have left the roof, he could have fled, he could have went to his own wife. Instead, he gives in to his lustful desires and sends a servant to inquire about this woman. David is told that her name is Bathsheba, and that she is the wife of Uriah the Hittite, who David knows is a soldier out fighting his battles. David then sends for the woman, sleeps with her. She becomes pregnant. David tries to cover his tracks and cover this whole thing up by bringing Uriah back from war to be with his wife, hoping that people will just think that it's his child. But this Hittite shows more honor than King David and refuses to sleep with his wife. So, once plan A fails, David moves to plan B, which is to give orders to have Uriah put at the front lines of a fierce battle, and then the order for everyone else to pull back and leave Uriah out to dry. So David essentially is committing murder. He's murdering Uriah. Several months pass. Perhaps David thinks he's in the clear and has gotten away with it, but then Nathan, the prophet, is directed by God to confront David. Nathan, in a very wise way, calls out David, and David is struck with conviction. Which, let me just say, praise God for Nathans in your life. Man, I would imagine this would have been terrifying for Nathan to call out the sin of this powerful, influential ruler, but Nathan does it. Praise God for people who are more concerned with your faithfulness to God than saving face. People who are not afraid to confront you, even if it costs them the relationship. Man, praise God for Nathan's. So that brings us to Psalm 51. Psalm 51 is David's prayer after Nathan confronts him. And what we are given is a model prayer for how to pray after we have sinned. So the first thing is to cast ourselves on the mercy of God. Look with me at verse 1. Be gracious to me, God, according to your faithful love, according to your abundant compassion. David begins his prayer with these words. This can also be translated, have mercy on me. This idea of be gracious to me, have mercy on me. David is asking the Lord to take pity on him, to bend or stoop down to him. David has gone from hiding to humility. He has no other play here. The truth is out. David's only move at this point is to humbly cast himself on the mercy of God. He's not pleading his case. He is pleading for mercy. Pleading your case is something you do when you're innocent. Pleading for mercy is what you do when you are guilty. David has finally faced his guilt and is now simply hoping in the Lord. David knows he does not deserve anything from God other than judgment and punishment. He deserves death. He deserves to be cast off from God's presence and his goodness forever, forever. But rather than getting what he deserves, David is asking God to hold back what he deserves. That is what mercy is. Mercy is holding back a just consequence. So you get caught speeding, and the police officer says, I'm letting you off with a warning. You did not get justice, you got mercy. Notice how David, next, he appeals to God's character. He says, be gracious to me, God, according to your faithful love. The phrase faithful love here is the Hebrew word hesed. It can be translated mercy. So essentially, David's saying, have mercy on me according to your mercy. It can also be translated loyalty or loving kindness or compassion. Or as the Jesus storybook Bible says, it is the never stopping, never giving up, always and forever kind of love. Hesed is not merely an emotion or a feeling, but it involves action or response. It is the outworking of love. It's similar to a mother who jumps into action when her little baby cries out in pain or need. It's love that acts. It's compassion that boils over. David goes on to say, not only according to your hesed or your faithful love, but according to your abundant compassion. In some sense, this is a reiteration of hesed. Compassion is a deep-seated emotion. It's this feeling in your guts in which you just cannot stand the sight of someone suffering or in pain. David recognizes that God is abundant in this deep-seated emotion. God is not hard-hearted or indifferent to the sufferings of his people, even when those sufferings are brought on by their own doing. Friends, praise God for his mercy. And when you sin, cast yourself upon that mercy. Next, when it comes to how we should pray when we sin, we should ask for forgiveness. This is not simply to ask for mercy. This goes a step further. Asking for mercy is saying, don't give me what I deserve. Asking for forgiveness is saying, remove the offense. Give me a clean slate. Cancel the debt. Forgiveness means the record is expunged. It's erased. Listen to David's words at the beginning of verse 1. At the end of verse 1, blot out my rebellion, completely wash away my guilt, cleanse me from my sin. David can be hopeful that God hears and answers his prayer because he knows that we have a God who is willing to forgive. Micah 7:9 gives us a picture of God taking our sins and hurling them into the sea. Psalm 103:12 tells us that God will remove our sins as far as the east is from the west. For God to forgive means that when someone does it a second time, it's as if it's the first time. There's no record of the first wrong. Later in verse 7, David says, wash me and I'll be whiter than snow. This is similar to words of Isaiah 1:18. The Lord says, though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Kids, I want you to imagine for a moment that your parents just got a brand new white rug, all right? And they absolutely love this white rug. And then one day you're running out of the house because you're late for school and you bump the coffee table that sits on top of this white rug. And when you do, you knock over your cup of grape juice. And because you're in a hurry, you run out without cleaning it up. And your mom's already in the car, she's waiting on you, so she doesn't see. The spill goes unnoticed, and it sits there all day long. And so when you all get home from school and work and all the things, you see it. There it is, this big, bright, deep red stain. So what do you do? You start trying to clean it up, right? You start trying to scrub it. But as you do, it only gets worse and worse and worse. You're just spreading the stain. And your mom shows up, and she's got some special cleaner. And she pours that product on, and almost like magic, the stain goes away. There's not even a faint hint of any kind of stain. It is washed white as it was before, as if the stain was never there. Kids, what we see in Scripture is that sin has left a stain on all of our hearts. But God alone has the power to forgive and wash us white as snow. So for all of us, when we sin, ask for forgiveness. God is both willing and able to forgive. Next, what David models for us is his prayer of repentance is a willingness to take ownership of his sin. A willingness to take ownership of sin, of his sin. Look with me starting in verse 3. For I am conscious of my rebellion, and my sin is always before me. Against you and you alone I have sinned and done this evil in your sight. So you are right when you pass sentence. You are blameless when you judge. Indeed, I was guilty when I was born. I was sinful when my mother conceived me. Listen, David takes ownership of his sin. He doesn't minimize it. He doesn't excuse his sin. There's no blame shifting. David doesn't say, well, you know, she shouldn't have been out there bathing where everybody could see her. You know, I can't help it. I'm a guy. I'm not getting my needs met at home. I've been really stressed out at work, you know, running this whole kingdom and all. As far as Uriah goes, I had to do what I had to do to save face, to maintain my reputation. Besides, if he had just went into his wife like I tried to set up for him, I wouldn't have had to kill him. David does not say any of those things at this point. Instead, he takes full responsibility, calls what he has done evil. He says, I have done this evil. It was my doing. I am at fault. You see, a confession with an excuse is merely an attempt to justify. It's our effort to absolve our guilt rather than pleading with the Lord to forgive us. Then in verse 4, David says something really interesting. He says, against you and you only have I sinned. That seems strange because, and I think we could all agree that David sinned against a lot of people in this whole ordeal. I mean, he sinned against his wife, certainly. He sinned against Bathsheba. He sinned against Uriah. He sinned against all the other soldiers he put in danger. He sinned against his whole kingdom because he had a responsibility to lead and serve them. But here, David tells God that his sin is against him and him alone. I believe what David is doing here is acknowledging that his sin is ultimately a sin against God. God is the highest authority. God is the one who we are ultimately accountable to. The late pastor and theologian R.C. Sproul defines sin as cosmic treason. He says any sin is breaking God's perfect law, is an offense against a holy and just God. So listen, yes, when we sin against others, we should ask their forgiveness too. We see that in other places in Scripture, but all of our sins are ultimately a sin before God. Your lying, your gossip, your slander, your laziness, your greed, your lust, your selfishness, your sexual immorality, your disobedience to your parents is a sin against God. It is cosmic treason. So listen, take ownership of it. Call it what it is before God. That's where we meet mercy, owning our sin. David goes on to say that he was sinful at birth. David's not giving an excuse here. He's not saying, well, it's just who I am. I can't help it. David has taken responsibility for his action, but he's also acknowledging that his issue is more than just his behavior. His problem runs far deeper. Sin is not just something he does. It is part of who he is. Sin is dwelling in him. We are all, like David, we are born sinners. Listen, if you have any doubt that we are born sinners, just hang out with some toddlers for a little bit, okay? They may be sweet and cute, but they're all a bunch of little sinners, okay? Obedience is something that has to be trained. Disobedience just comes naturally, doesn't it? And when little sinners grow up, they become big sinners, like me and you. So David is once again owning the problem. It's not his environment. It's not his upbringing. It's not his circumstances. The problem is not outside of him. The problem is in him. David is taking ownership before God and is showing us that when we sin, we should do the same. He's mentoring us in prayer. Next, David pleads for a changed heart. He pleads for a changed heart. Look in your Bibles at verse 6. Surely you desire integrity. Surely you desire integrity in the inner self, and you teach me wisdom deep within. He says your desire is not just for behavior modification or sin management. Your desire for my inner life and outer life is for it to be congruent, to be aligned, for what I'm showing outwardly to be the same as what's inside of me. So you desire more than just outward change. You desire inner change. He goes on to ask God to purify him or purge him with hyssop. This word hyssop might not be a familiar term to you, but hyssop is a plant, or actually more specifically, it's an herb that's very prolific even now in the Middle East. It's interesting, in the Old Testament, it was used by the Israelites to brush the blood of the lamb on the doorpost as God rescued them out of Egypt. It was also used, this plant hyssop was used to ceremonially cleanse a person who had a disease. It was also used to cleanse a house that had mold in Old Testament times. And what's interesting also is we see hyssop show up again, mentioned again in the New Testament. When Jesus is on the cross, he cries out that he is thirsty. And so they take a sponge and they soak it in sour wine and they put it on the end of a hyssop branch and lift it up to Jesus. Clearly, even without David knowing it, there's a hint at the cross here, right? There's a pointing toward the cleansing that only God can do. Then in verse 8, David asked God to allow him to hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Now you might ask, okay, was David unable to hear joy and gladness before? Was just deaf to joy and gladness? And why has God crushed his bones? What's that about? Well, David is giving us a picture of what he felt when he hid his sin after, rather than confessed it. So he's giving us this picture of his feelings, his emotion. He was miserable, it seems like, right? He couldn't even hear joy. He couldn't even hear gladness. He was deaf to it. He was numb to it. He had experienced this crushing in his bone. David elaborates on this in Psalm 32, verses 3 and 4. Listen to this. It says, "When I kept silent, my bones became brittle from my groaning all day long. For day and night, your hand was heavy on me. My strength was drained as in the summer's heat." Listen, the most miserable people you will find are unrepentant saints. People who know God, who love God, who know his law, and are hiding their sin. This is one of the markers of a true believer. They just cannot stand staying in their sin. They might hide in their shame, but then it eats them up inside. But in God's kindness, he makes his hand heavy upon us. In God's kindness, he lets us feel the heat of our guilt so that we don't run headlong into the fire, and instead we run back to him. And David says, "Now that I have confessed, may those parts of me that were crippled from the weight of sin now jump for joy." David goes on to say, "Create in me a clean heart. Renew a steadfast spirit within me." Again, David is asking God to change his heart, renew, restore, refresh. Now look at verse 11 with me. He says, "Do not banish me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me." this idea of taking the Holy Spirit from him is likely a reference to when God told Saul, after Saul had sinned, that he would remove his spirit from him. So in the Old Testament, you need to understand that the Spirit would come and go upon people in order to accomplish his purpose. But listen, this is a prayer that we as believers, as New Testament believers, don't ever need to pray, all right? As New Testament believers, we know that the Spirit takes up permanent residence inside of us. He is not just moving in like a house guest. He has made his home in us. We are told that we are sealed with the Spirit, that he is the down payment or guarantee of our inheritance. Once the Spirit moves in, he doesn't ever move out. But for David, during this time, he is pleading that the Lord would have mercy and not treat him like Saul, not treat him like he deserves. David deserves David's desire is not merely for God's favor, but for his presence. Did you catch that? And don't let your presence depart from me. He's not just asking for God to forgive him. He longs for God's presence. He longs for reconciliation with God. He knows that he's committed offense against a holy God. He wants to be with him. He wants to know him. He's not just asking for a clean slate. He wants God. He pleads for the Lord not to abandon him. Now look with me at verse 12. I love this prayer. He says, "Restore to me the joy of my salvation. Sustain me by giving me a willing spirit." And I think this pretty well sums up the heart of repentance. We go from rejoicing in our sin to rejoicing in God. We go from rebellion to submission. There's both a heart change and a change in the will, which leads us to point five, which is resolve to live for God. Resolve to live for God. Look with me at verse 13 and notice the change. Up until verse 13, David is asking of the Lord. Then starting in verse 13, David begins to make these statements to the Lord, right? "I will teach," verse 14, "my tongue will sing," verse 15, "my mouth will declare." This resolve, it's not penitence. It's not about paying God back or trying to negotiate a deal with God. No, this resolve is the product of a truly repentant heart. This desire to live differently is the outworking of God working inwardly. In Matthew 3, John the Baptist instructs the religious ruler of his day to bear fruit in keeping with repentance. In other words, if you say that you repent and there's no evidence of your life of things being different, then perhaps you didn't really repent. Now hear me. That doesn't mean that you'll never fall to the same sin again. In fact, you may fall to the same sin time and time again. But the question is there an effort made to put the sin to death? Are you resolved to live differently? Are you resolved to live for God? You see, David is modeling for us more than mere remorse. Listen, there's nothing wrong with remorse. If you've done something wrong, you should feel remorse. But there's a difference between remorse and repentance. Listen to this. A remorseful heart says, "I should not have done that." A repentant heart says, "I'm committed to never doing that again." A remorseful heart feels bad. A repentant heart fights for faithfulness. A remorseful heart looks back with regret. A repentant heart looks forward with a committed resolve. David says, "Grant me mercy, forgive me, change me, and I will live for you. I will be a witness. I will testify to your goodness. I will worship and exalt your name. My restoration will lead to your exaltation." David's desire is not just to have his debt clear, but to worship God with a surrendered life. David's desire is not just for his own pleasure, but for the pleasure of God. And according to verse 16 and 17, what pleases God is not offerings and sacrifice. We heard this a couple of weeks ago when Evan preached Psalm 50. That's not his desire. What he desires is humble hearts. He desires poverty of spirit, surrendered lives. Listen, we like to show off our strength, but God says, come weak. We want to show up to God all put together, but God says, come as you are, broken and empty. More than an offering, God wants us. So as Romans 12:1 says, we offer ourselves as living sacrifices to God. So friends, in your prayer of repentance, resolve to live for God. Not from a place of trying to atone for your sins or an effort to prove your worthiness to God, but as a response to his mercy and his grace. So finally, what we see modeled in David's prayer is that he intercedes for others. He intercedes for others. Look with me at verse 18 and 19. Verse 18 and 19 may feel a little out of place, but he says this. He says, in your good pleasure, cause Zion to prosper. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in righteous sacrifice, whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered at your altar. In closing, David moves from confession to intercession. David recognizes that his sin has not just affected him, but it's jeopardized his kingdom. David is not only asking for his own restoration, but for the restoration of Israel. He is asking the Lord to rebuild what his sin has destroyed. You see, listen, we don't sin in a vacuum. Sin splatters, okay? It makes a mess. It hurts. It robs. It devastates. And when you sin, you need to face the reality of your destruction. You need to look face on at what hurt your sin has caused. And you need to cry out to the Lord that he would bring healing and restoration. Pray that your sin would not lead to the sin of others. And that God would be worshiped rightly even by those your sin has affected. That's what David's praying here. Now, David here closes with reference to an altar and this picture of sacrifices and offerings. But for us, as New Testament believers, we know that the sacrifice that God ultimately delights in is the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. It is his sacrifice that makes our prayer of repentance possible. His death makes mercy available to us. We don't look to an altar. We look to the cross, and on it we see a Savior who bore our guilt so that we could receive his forgiveness. And we now put our hope in a risen Savior who promised not only to cleanse us of all our sin, but to make right all that sin has lost. And we who are in Christ will dwell in Zion, in the New Jerusalem, in his eternal kingdom forever. And listen, there will no longer be a need for a how-to prayer when we have sinned, because sin will be no more. So friends, let's keep clinging to our hope in Christ. And for those who are not in Christ, may you cast yourself on his mercy today. All right, let's pray.